Well, we are looking at John chapter 6 this evening, and we're looking at the bread of life. I didn't read the whole chapter. There was a limit to what I thought you could take in, and thank you for bearing with me for those many verses that I did read. Perhaps it's important, though, for us to remember how this starts. This starts with the Lord Jesus breaking the bread of life, literally, and feeding the 5,000. We see that we see this in the beginning verses. Jesus went up to the disciple up into a mountain, verse 3, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover was a feast of the Jews was nigh. And then the Lord Jesus saw his great company in verse 5, and he then asked them. He said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He was testing Philip. Philip said, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them. And of course, this is where the Lord Jesus graciously multiplied the bread. Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed to the disciples and also the fishes. And that was all came from a little boy. At verse 9, there is a lad here which had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, seemingly nothing amongst that great multitude. And I think that's the first question we can see, and I think this is relevant throughout. There are two natures to Christ. There is his divine nature and there is his human nature. And the two are separate, yet they are joined together into one person. They're undivided, and yet they are distinct and separate, so that you don't have one person for Christ's divine nature and another person for Christ's human nature, as if he were two persons. He's one person with two natures. It's called the hypostatic union. That is, the two natures united together into one person. So whether you're speaking about Christ in his humanity, or whether you are speaking about Christ in his divinity, you are speaking about one person and not two. This is mind-boggling for the human being. We can't get our head around such a concept. How can the divine be united with the flesh? And I think you will find that may help us to make sense later on when Christ speaks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood in the context of his giving his flesh for the world. You see, even as far back as the breaking of the loaves and the fishes, what do we see? We see Christ acknowledging the need of his people to eat. But he showed that as God, he was able to multiply what they ate into many. No one else could have done that miracle. Well, we might have seen that miracle in some small ways, and we did see it in the Old Testament. There were times there was the widow's oil. There was a jar of meal that didn't run out. And here we have those loaves and fishes being multiplied. And then the Lord Jesus, from there, he goes across the Sea of Galilee. And there's a storm. In fact, they don't see him go. The disciples went separately. And then he joined them. They were heading towards Capernaum. We see verse 18, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the water, the sea, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. This is the second evidence this one account that again demonstrates his divinity. Who can defy nature except the divine? These laws are set by God. Only God can overrule them. He does occasionally overrule his own laws. And you can see in one obvious example is when he told Abraham to sacrifice his son. He was in effect telling Abraham to murder Isaac. In human terms, that's what he was saying. But of course, we know that he was looking well beyond Isaac to Christ. It was a type of Christ, that sacrifice. The sacrifice of a human life. And what was it in its place? Well, it was a ram. That was the type of Christ. He was asked to lay down the life of his son. But again, it was a picture because it was a picture of a resurrection. That he knew that God could yet raise him if he did kill him. But I don't want to get into that except to say this is another instance of how God overruled his own commands. Only he can do that. We can't. We cannot justify killing except as the Bible justifies it in capital punishment and in a just war, and only if governments are doing it. Well, that's another whole subject on its own, isn't it? But here we see the defying of gravity, the defying of the buoyancy of water. Water can't hold an individual standing up. Water, if it's got the sea water, you can float on that. You can float on the Dead Sea, but even the Dead Sea, you can't walk on it. No man has done that. It's possible that they've perhaps read of certain rather miraculous instances, but I've not heard, certainly there's no account in the Bible except for Peter, who set out when Christ was on the water. But that was because he had the power of Christ, Christ gave him the power to defy the laws of nature. He can very occasionally grant his people the power to defy nature. He did that to Philip, didn't he? After Philip had witnessed to the eunuch, he was taken off in the spirit and taken somewhere completely different. So we see here the two natures of Christ. And this we will see as a continued theme through this passage. When they got to the other side, we see that the people who had been present at the miracle of the feeding the 5,000 were there. They couldn't work out how he'd got over to the other side. Of course, they didn't know that he'd walked across and joined the disciples in their boat halfway across the Sea of Galilee. But then Jesus answered their question when they asked him in verse 25, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. See, I'm sorry, I just had to put off the phone. Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Interesting, isn't it, that whether he was talking there about the other miracles, he worked other miracles in Capernaum, or whether, and we know that from Matthew 11, if I can just turn you very briefly to that, he actually pronounces a woe on Capernaum. Verse 23, and thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee, verse 23 of Matthew 11, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. The implication being that Sodom would have repented. They would never have come under the judgment of God. So mighty works were done in Capernaum. This was, they got to the other side. This is the other side of the sea at the time. So was Christ just speaking about this miracle or other miracles as well in his ministry? Well, one has to leave that. But what he's saying here is that you're not interested in the miracles. You're interested in filling your belly. And that's a very worrying thought, isn't it? To be following Christ, to have their bellies filled. Because all they were interested in is not heavenly manna, but earthly. And many people today follow Christ because of what they're going to get out of it. That's what the prosperity gospel teaches, tragically. And they think that gain is godliness. And this is a travesty of the truth. It is Paul condemns it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it is to be condemned. One of the poorest people in the world must have been Lazarus. He probably is the poorest, because he had nothing. Admittedly, he wasn't in debt, but he had nothing. Luke chapter 16. He lay outside at the rich man's gates. He had nothing, and yet, when he died, he had everything, because he went to heaven. He had saving faith. He didn't go to heaven because of his poverty. But God used his poverty to draw his soul. And he remained faithful. And he went to heaven. And the rich man, who had everything, apparently blessed of God, because he had so much, but he didn't have faith. And he went to hell. They had their priorities completely wrong. And so we then go from there to looking at the bread of heaven. And you see what the Jews say. And I am skipping forward a bit to verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now just have a moment to think about that. They were talking about the manna that had come down from heaven. But was it from heaven? The manna hadn't come down literally from heaven. It had come down from the clouds. Yes, it was a miracle. It was angels' food. But don't forget, angels' food, we know that because we saw it in Psalm 78. We've just sung it. Angels' food is yet created food. They didn't eat eternal food. Not the eternal food, the tree of life, but it's being spoken of here. People ate that bread and they still died. They ate that bread and continued in disobedience. And many fell in the wilderness. They ate that bread, and even if they were obedient, they still died. They died a natural death, because this was only natural food. This food could not do anything to save their souls. It saved their lives, because that was the only food they had in the wilderness, apart from the quails. And we know when God sent those, he also sent judgment, because they were not content with this light food. And this is one of the problems as well, is that the Jews overlooked the fact that they had rejected this light food. What we read then is verse 32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Now, he's saying, now Moses, he didn't give you this bread from heaven. It actually wasn't, as I said, it was from the first heaven, but not the third heaven. It was created food. It was not supernatural in any other sense, in that it came direct from heaven. And there's only one bread that came directly from heaven. And this is what the Lord Jesus is speaking about. He speaks about it as the bread of God. And we see that in verse 32. One moment, please. Verse, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, verse 33, is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And I'd like just to consider this. First of all, of course, Christ was greater than Moses. If you'd just like to turn to Hebrews chapter 3, very briefly. For this man was counted worthy, verse 3, of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath builded the house, hath more honour than the house. The architect of the house, he has greater honour than the house itself. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? We're Christ's house, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. You see, Moses was a servant in the house. Christ was head over the house. And we know he was a direct... that Moses was a type of Christ, but only a type. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, a very important verse. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. I will raise up a prophet from among the brethren, like unto thee, like Moses. Moses was a type of Christ in that he led them from Egypt to the promised land. He led them across Jordan. Across the Red Sea. He led them to the banks of Jordan. And friends, of course, that bread accompanied them in the wilderness. And that bread was necessary for them to eat. For them to reach the promised land. That bread that Moses gave them. But this bread was very different bread. This bread came down from heaven itself. You see, verse 32, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. If you would like to turn to, just before we get there, Christ is the true bread. We find that in verse 33 and also verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And then in verse 48 to 51, we read, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now have a look next. So we've got Christ saying that he is the bread that came down from heaven itself, the bread of God. Have a look, if you wouldn't mind, next, please, at Leviticus chapter 21, verses 21 and 22. No man that have a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He have a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. Now, look at this. Here they were coming to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Verse 22, he shall eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and of the holy. See, these sacrifices were being likened to the offering the bread of his God. That's a type, isn't it? It's pointing to the offering of Jesus Christ. And this word bread is vital. This was bread that came, this was the bread of life. This was the bread that came from the Lord, the Father of the Lord Jesus. But you see, you look at verse 30. The Father, the will of the Father, which hath sent me. And he says that's in chapter 5. Sorry, forgive me. My eyes have just skipped over. Please forgive me. So we got to verse 32. Verse 33, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto him, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. He came down from heaven because he was the eternally begotten Son of the Father. His Father sent him to earth. He was the true bread that came and the true bread that was offered. The bread of God given at Calvary. And we see that, rather importantly, where he talks about in verse 50, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, this living bread was nothing other than the Son of God. It was God who came down from heaven. And that's why it's called heavenly manna, because it is from heaven itself, because Christ was in heaven. He sat at the right hand of his Father. He lay in the bosom of his Father, we read in John chapter 1. And he was of the same nature of his Father, and he came down from heaven to earth. But he came down, of course, not merely as God, not merely as God, but as God and man, joined together in one person. And when it says that, in verse 51, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This is what he's talking about, not literally flesh, but his human nature. You see, he laid down, as God, he laid down his life. He laid down his human life. He didn't lay down his divinity. He didn't lose his divine life, but he lost his human life. Now you may think, well, surely that's rather strange. Don't forget what I said at the beginning, that it's the hypostatic union. It's the union of both his human nature, which we know from Luke 1:35, was why the angel said, that holy thing to Mary, that holy thing which is in you, shall be called the Son of God. You see, there was nothing holy in your mother or my mother when we were conceived. There was just sin. We were conceived in sin. But because God sent his Son, his pure, spotless, holy Son, into the world, the Holy Spirit planted his Son within a human body in the womb of Mary. And that's why he was called a holy thing. There was no sin in him, even though he took on human flesh, even though he was naturally related to Mary in his body. Yet his Father is God, and he is God, retained his sinlessness, because if God had sinned, there would be no God. It's an impossibility. He came into the world as a human being, but he retained his full divinity. And he laid down his life. We've just said that his flesh, he gave his flesh for the life of the world. He gave his flesh by offering up his body as the bread of God, as the sacrifice of God, as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as the lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist said in John chapter 1. That's what he did. Now, how is it then that a human life can be taken? Where does God come into it. Don't forget I said that although there are two natures, there is one person. And in Acts 20, verse 28, we see a remarkable thing. This is what it says. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. To feed the church of God, it's God's blood. See, because it's one person, that human blood belongs to God. Christ is both God and man. So he was sacrificed. His human nature was sacrificed on the altar of his divinity, making this a sacrifice of infinite value. Made of infinite value because of the union of these two natures into one person. This is what is meant by his flesh being given to the world. And we have to believe in these two natures. It's absolutely vital. Some people deny those two natures. Some people say, well, Christ was a created being. They can't be saved if that's what they believe. And if you can see this in 1 John chapter 2. If you just turn there briefly, please. Just one moment. The verse I'm looking for is that he who denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. I think that's at one. One moment, please. I'm just going to check that verse. Yes, it's in fact 1 John chapter 4. And it's also in 2 John 1, 7. So 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist is to deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It is vital that we understand that the man who died on Calvary was man and God. If you don't confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you will not go to heaven. He is the only begotten Son of God. There are those who deny the eternal sonship of Christ. That is a very dangerous position to take. And so we have to believe that he came in the flesh. And he goes on back to John chapter 6. Verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Why does he say that? Because, of course, what he's talking about is he's saying, I am the bread of life. And he's gone from the bread that he had given them to eat. He said, I am the bread of life. He has referred to the bread that Moses gave and say that his bread was greater because it came from God. It came from literally from heaven. And what do you do with bread? You need bread to live. And you need bread to live naturally. You need heavenly bread to live eternally. And where he says eat, he is using it as a metaphor for believing. And when we believe that Christ is the Son of God who came into the world to die for our sins, then that is the same as this saying, we are eating of the flesh and the blood of the Son of Man. When we believe, our souls are fed. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, don't we, that desire the pure milk of God's word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that cometh from the mouth of the Father, from the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, I think it's verse 4, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. So friends, you see the importance of the eating and believing. They thought that this was some kind of cannibalism. It wasn't cannibalism at all. Christ was showing the importance of those two natures. And he was also, for my flesh, verse 55, is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Those who believe that Christ came in the flesh and laid down his life, and that his blood was shed as a propitiation, as a peace offering for their sins, he will go to heaven. And that's what they needed to believe, and they denied that he was the Son of God. And that's why, in the end, they crucified him. They believed that he had committed a blasphemy, but he hadn't. He'd spoken the truth. And the tragedy is that there are people who cannot see these truths, and these truths cannot be discerned by us naturally. And so we have in 1 Thessalonians, very briefly, let's turn there before we come back to our passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. And it's, I think, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning... I was going to get 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but that as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The problem with the Jews is they couldn't see God in Christ. Their eyes were blinded. And that we must see if we are to be Christians. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a perfect man. He was the Son of God, the eternally begotten Son of the Father. And we have to believe that if we are going to heaven. Do you believe it? I trust that you do. And we see some remarkable things. I don't want to spend much longer. I see that my time really is up. But there are some wonderful truths in here. We've got verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. This is eternal life he's giving us. Our souls hunger for eternal life. When we come to Christ, we come to the one who satisfies that hunger, because he gives us life. And then we have this wonderful truth in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This faith that we need to believe is given to us by God. It's a wonderful truth. God the Father gives those who will be saved to the Son, and those who come to him are drawn by the Holy Spirit, and Christ will not cast them out. This was the pact. This was the covenant made in heaven before the world began. And you see in verse 38, the Lord Jesus didn't come on a frolic, as it were, of his own. I came, verse 38, down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And we saw, didn't we, in Isaiah 46, this wonderful truth this morning, as we were just considering just before at the end of our devotions. Talking about God, verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God will do. This is talking about Jehovah. Jehovah will do all my pleasure. He will do what pleases him. And it pleases him to save souls. It pleases him to draw men unto himself. He that cometh, verse 35, to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Because, of course, the Father had not given those people to Christ. All, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? You won't miss out, friends. No one will miss out who has been called. They will come. Now that's a security to believers. But there is a command to all of us to repent and believe. Have you repented of your sins and believed the gospel? You can't do it in your own strength. God will give you the strength. But what you have to do is obey. Believe and be saved. Friends, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed that he is the true bread that cometh down from heaven? Have you believed that he is the bread of God, because he is the eternally begotten Son of God who came down, took upon himself human flesh, offered that flesh, which was his human nature, on the cross, tasting his soul, tasted death, eternal death, and it was on, as it were, the altar of his divinity. He went to the cross as the person of Christ, fully God and fully man. When he died in his humanity. He didn't die. God did not die, as Nietzsche might try and persuade people. God is still very much alive. He is the same. I am the Lord, I changeth not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, friends, this bread that cometh down from heaven, it's the true bread. It's the living bread. It is the bread that alone will feed our souls, give life to our souls, to take us to heaven. Have you eaten of that bread? Have you believed the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the eternally begotten Son of God, and laid down his life for your sins, and rose again on the third day? Have you believed that? Have you put your whole trust in him? Well, if not, then may you do that, and may you enjoy that bread from which you will never thirst. You will never have soul thirst again. Your soul will find its rest in Christ, because you've believed on him, because you've been drawn to him and given the ability to believe. This is the wonder of the Christian hope, friends. I trust that it belongs to all of us. Amen.